word that's coming forth in this hour. We don't have a hope that's alive. We better check our pulse or maybe see a doctor or something. I think there are a couple in the house, so if you have that need, they'll probably be glad to accommodate you. I'd like for you to turn with, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I'm going to do something this morning that I very seldom do. I'm going to minister a line that some of you have just recently read from our Insight publication. But because of the way the word is flowing in this convention, I feel like it's a word that should be brought in at this particular time, and I believe it fits. And it certainly has to do with the hope that we also, I trust, can keep alive. And so in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, when we are looking at the roll call of faith, we see that in the 30th verse, it says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now I want you to note here that it says that she perished not with them that believed not. I want you to just kind of hold that for a moment and go over to the book of James chapter 2. We have in the second chapter of James the discourse of faith and works, and whether or not we can have faith just because we say we do, or whether what we say has to be put into our feet till we actually do what we claim to believe. And of course, if we were to look at the actual definition of the word faith, or the meaning of it there, it would be that we act in accordance with. And so we can't really claim to believe something unless we're acting in accordance with what we claim to believe. And so when we look at this in the second chapter of James, it says that in verse 19, well, let's pick it up in verse 18. Well, let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, or apart from your works, and I'll show you mine faith by my works. He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And he gives some examples to illustrate what he's saying. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see then how that by works a man was justified, and not by faith only. What he's saying here is that Abraham, although he had absolute confidence that God was going to raise his son from the dead, as he said, or that when he received that word to take him up there to the mountain and offer him up there as a burnt offering to his father, or to God, he had absolute confidence that God was going to raise him from the dead. Now, if he'd have been a modern day Christian, especially among those in the name it and claim it and the blab it and grab it crowd, he would have probably said, well, God, I know that you're going to raise him from the dead anyway, and so there's no need for me to make the trip. I'll just simply believe it. I'll receive it. Praise God, you've raised him from the dead. That's all that's necessary. I'll just save myself the trip. But he didn't do that. Neither would he have been called the friend of God had he done that. But he got up early in the morning. The scripture says he saddled his ass, took a couple of young men, took them out there that 3 days journey, and he headed up the mountain, and he was right there with a knife in his hand. You know the story, when God said, all right, it's enough. That was some works with the faith. That was putting into practice what he said he believed. Now he goes on and he says, likewise, in that same manner, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now notice over there in Hebrews, it said that she perished not because she believed. But here it says she was saved, or she was justified rather, by the works that she did. In other words, the action that followed along with what she said she believed. It's very important for us to not only hear a word like we're hearing in these days, but it's important for us to put it into action, to live according to what we say that we believe. And I know that we are people who have heard a lot of word, some 25,000 hours plus, as someone had calculated it some time back, and it's convention words and the various ones that have been done. That's not counting the local meetings. But some 25,000 plus hours. And so we're a people who have heard an awful lot of word. Many of us who have been under this word for any length of time could perhaps even amaze or impress those who have been in what we would consider a nominal church order with our knowledge. But knowledge of itself is not going to get the job done. As a matter of fact, if we don't have something more than knowledge, the knowledge that we have will serve to indict us. So let's take a look at what happened over there with Rahab. If you turn with me over to the book of Joshua, where the account is given of the children of Israel coming there to Kadesh Barnea across the river, and they were getting ready to go into the land. I'm actually going to pick it up in the first chapter just a little bit so I can kind of get a little bit of a setting here. The children of Israel had just lost Moses, who had been their leader for 40 years out there in the wilderness, a man who was the meekest man in all the earth, a man who, though they murmured and complained and grumbled against, they recognized and realized that he heard from God. And then he had gone up to Mount Nebo at the word of the Lord and had died up there. And now Joshua, who had been a disciple of Moses for the years that they were out there in the wilderness, was standing in the place of responsibility to go before the people. And he was in a place that probably any of us would have been, probably more so any of us, with a consideration of 2 million plus people behind him, a Jordan River in front of him, a land there that they were to go in and conquer ahead of them that none of them had ever been in, excepting he had been there 40 years prior as a spy to kind of check it out and see what was over there. And I can appreciate the bit of apprehension that was in Joshua, and he was just kind of pondering just exactly what was his strategy going to be, how was this all going to come together. And I can just imagine that he was probably out for a little bit of a walk in the evening and just kind of meditating there on the things of that were there in his on his shoulders, as it were. And it says, as he was out there, it says the Lord spoke to him. And he says to him, I'm just going to pick it up in verse 6 because I'm going to try to keep this very tight this morning. But he says, be strong and of good courage. Chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 6. For unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Then he encouraged him again. He says, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right nor to the left, that you may prosper in whatsoever thou doest or goest. The book of this law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and you shall have a good success. Have I not commanded you to be strong and of good courage? Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord was encouraging him to be courageous and to be strong in the word that he'd received and in the testimony that had been given, that he might go in and do all the word. He said, the way you're going to do this, as he said here, is don't let the word depart out of your mouth, but meditate therein day and night. Now the word meditate here means to mutter, means to speak to yourself, means to rehearse to yourself what we've heard. It's something that we in the 20th century have for the most part lost. We don't know how to meditate, and the people who teach meditation are meditating on other things. And that's not what I'm talking about, and that's not what this is calling for. But what this is calling for here is to continually to refresh ourselves and to remind ourselves and to at times speak to ourselves in the word of the Lord, that we might be continually reminded and absolutely immersed, if you please, in what God says about a circumstance, what God says about a situation, and what God says about us. So that we can then walk and live according to the word that God has given us and that he has spoken out to us, even in general terms. And so he says, meditate in this word. Let it be in your mouth. Speak about it so that you can hear it He says, do this that you might make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. A lot of times we might have our daily devotions, or we might have go to our meetings at our local assemblies, and we don't think much about the word after that. I remember where God began to really deal with me concerning the word as a young Christian, and I, for quite a period of time, would memorize a verse a day. And I would just start a one chapter, chapter 1, verse 1 of a book. And I'd just absolutely saturate myself with that first verse. And the second day, it was the second verse. The third day, it was and so on. I memorized books of scripture like that. Just to get saturated with the word, so it might be in me, so that I might, in the night times, I would put my head upon the pillow, or in the morning when I awoke, the word was rolling in my spirit. He said, do this that you might be courageous and not be afraid of what you're going to see. And then he gave him another word that apparently is not recorded for us, because we have the record of it as Joshua came back and commanded the officers of the people in verse 10. And he said to him, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare your victuals, for within 3 days you'll pass over the Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess it. Joshua had never, he was not a proven leader among the people. I mean, he was standing at a new commission. He did not have 40 years of experience. He had 2 million plus people back there. He had a flooding river that was a mile wide where they're getting ready to cross ahead of him. There were giants, or there were fortified cities across the river. And he said, in 3 days, we're going in. But if somebody stood here and you even had a sense of the anointing that they said, in 3 days, we're going in, what would you need to change in your life? Or are you so ready and so prepared that it would just be the same routine you're holding now? Or would you have to put some things away? Would you have to, my goodness, I can't do that anymore. I can't listen to that anymore. I can't watch that anymore. I can't read that anymore. 3 days, Joshua said, you're going in. Well, in the meantime, there's a couple of spies sent out. They slipped across the river and into the city of Jericho, which is just ahead of them there. And it says in the verse 1 of chapter 2, Joshua sent, as the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, go to the view of the land, even Jericho. And they went, they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, up until just fairly recently, I had considered that Rahab was probably a practicing harlot. I have changed my view on that as I have really pondered this and have looked at it. I believe that Rahab had been a harlot, probably a very well-known harlot. As a matter of fact, historically speaking, traditionally speaking, she was the most beautiful woman in that whole general region and was known far and wide for her beauty. But I believe that Rahab at this particular point in time was probably an innkeeper rather than a practicing harlot. The reason I say that are several. One is, I find it very improbable that two spies who were some 7 or 8 miles behind enemy lines on a specific mission from Joshua would have engaged themselves in activities that would jeopardize their plans and their purposes. And even though Rahab is called a harlot in the New Testament, I can show you where Simon is called the leper. Simon the leper is called the leper years after he was cleansed of leprosy. I can show you where Matthew was called Matthew the tax collector years after he was a disciple of Jesus. And so therefore, because they were so well known in their profession, that kind of a tag that went along with them. So I believe that it's very likely that Rahab was an innkeeper whose inn was at the village wall. And so these men came there. Now I'm sure there were other places in the city where they could have lodged, but we remember now, they're 7 or 8 miles behind enemy territory. And their mission is to find out what's really been going on there and to bring a report back to Joshua. So let's see what happens. They thought they had been kind of slipping in undercover and incognito, but it says it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that came unto you, which entered into your house, for they are come to search out all the country. Now, again, I believe there was a cry in the heart of this woman. A woman who was living in the wrong place, at the wrong time. She had been in the wrong profession. But there was a cry in her heart for change. There was a cry in her heart for something that reached beyond her circumstance. There's a cry in her that reached beyond her tradition. A cry that reached beyond her upbringing and her family background and all the rest of it. There's a cry that was wanting to reach out to something to be different in her life. I believe she was probably one who had been crying out to God, and God was not going to give her an opportunity to enter into a relationship with him that she did not have any basis whatsoever to enter into. And so he sent these two spies to her house instead of to some other house. Because remember now, what she was about to do was high treason as far as the nation was concerned, as far as the king was concerned. Because if those spies ended up in the wrong place, if their mission was to be understood, they'd be put to death immediately, and Joshua would not get the information he needed. At the same time, it had to be just the right person, because that person was going to be committing high treason, and they would also be put to death because they were selling out their country. And so God was setting up the scenario to meet the cry of a woman who had been in the wrong profession and lived in a wrong city, in the wrong nation, at the wrong time. But there was a hope in her heart. She didn't have 25,000 hours of convention word. But there was something in her heart that was like a spark that was wanting to reach out. Could it be? Is it possible? Can we be different? Can we be changed? Can we move beyond what seems to be the impossible as well as the improbable? And so the king got the word that there were some visitors in town, and they sent him to Rahab's house. She might have been the most prominent inn in town. I don't know. But they sent there to check out these men. And when the men came there, the pursuers for these two spies came there, it said the woman had taken the two men and hid them and said, if there came men unto me, this is what she told the ones who were looking for them there, but I don't know who they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out, and where the men went, I don't know, but pursue them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them out to the roof of the house and hid them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as they were, which pursued after them were gone, they shut the gate. In other words, the gate was shut. There was not going to be anybody else coming in for the night. Not going to be anybody going out for the night. Rahab had put her life on the line. She said, yeah, there were some fellows came in here all right. But they left just before it really got dark, and I really don't know where to go. But maybe if you pursue right after them. Because you see, she had something in her heart that she wanted to try to convey to a God she didn't know. And so she, as soon as they were gone, it says that before they were laid down, she came to them on the roof. And here's what she said. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, which came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. I want you to notice this. The book of Hebrews says that Rahab perished not because she did not perish with those that believed not. And so when she says here that we have heard what has taken place. We have heard what the Lord did for you out there in the wilderness. We have heard of the miracles. We have heard how he fed you so marvelously for all those years. We have heard how those two kings were destroyed out there. One of those fellows, you look over in Deuteronomy, this guy had a bed that was 13 and a half feet long and I think it was 9 feet wide. I mean, he was one big dude. They were known throughout the region. And if you read the story, you see they utterly destroyed them out there because they didn't let it pass through the land. So we've heard all that. But there was something in her heart that went beyond just hearing. There was a knowing down in her inner being. I know that if you've got a covenant God that can protect you, if you've got a covenant God that can keep you, if you've got a covenant God that can provide for you like that, that covenant God is also going to fulfill his word. And the land that I live in, the land that we have inhabited for these many years, is really the land that he is going to give to you. I know the Lord is going to give you the land. Everybody heard it in Jericho, but she knew. Everybody in this convention has heard the same word. And at all the other conventions for 25,000 hours, I've heard the same word. But let me ask you something. What's down in your knower? Is there something down deep inside of you that is just reverberating with the truth and the reality of what's being taught? Or is it just another word that's coming? Is it just another convention to attend? Is it just some more information to put into our minds, to let our minds get larger and larger and say, more, look, you understand the knowledge of that? Or is there something deep down in there that's resounding and responding and says, you're talking about me. You're talking about something that's down inside of me that I know is only going to be a matter of time, glory to God, until it's going to come forth and we're going to go in. We're going to go in. We're going to take that land, the land that has been promised to us, is ours. 3 days we're going in. Are you ready? Do you have to go home and set your house in order? We've heard about it. I believe, quite frankly, as I've studied this and pondered this and looked at those walls, you know, Jericho had two walls around it. They were 30 feet high. The outer wall, you could drive 3 chariots abreast across the top of it. It was wide enough for that, about 10, average between 10 and 12 feet wide. It's about 10 or 12 to 15 feet between the two walls. I believe there's a very good probability that that outer wall was built during the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Because they had been there 40 years prior. They had spied out the land. God said to them, it's a good land. Oh, there's a few giants over there, but it flows with milk and honey. It's your land. I'm going to give it to you. It's all yours. It's right there. It's ready. It's waiting for you. But they got to that land and they turned around and they went back because of their unbelief, went back out into the wilderness. Do you think those people over there in Jericho, you think those Canaanites just sat there and says, well, we won that one. We'll wait till the next one comes. No way. Because I believe they monitored, because they knew what had happened out there in the wilderness. They knew what had been done to those kings. They knew what was going on. I believe that the actions, the journeyings of Israel was monitored. Not only was it monitored by the people in the land, because they had some kind of a wind that came. These people came out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I mean, the Lord opened up the Red Sea. Listen to what it says there. I guess maybe that's another verse down or so, but listen to what he said. He said, no, it says in verse 10, he said, we've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. I always have to chuckle when I read this, because, you know, the modern liberated theologians say there wasn't really a Red Sea out there at all. It was just kind of a marshy land. And so, therefore, the whole Egyptian army drowned in the marsh. But I'll tell you what, there was enough water out there to make an impression to these people 40 years after it happened. Somebody say amen. Amen. So it must have been a sea out there somewhere. And they were still talking about it. They had heard what had gone on. They had had the reports come back. And of course, without Rahab being there, an innkeeper with the travelers coming in and out, she was in the right place to hear all the words, the traffic and the rumors and the rumblings that came back and forth, the rumors from the Lord, as we heard about yesterday. And she said, I know God's given you this land. I know God's given you this land. Everybody else was, they'd heard it. They were making some natural provisions to preserve their own life. They said, I know God's given you the land. And as soon as we heard this thing, I want you to know, he said, as soon as we heard this thing, I mean, our hearts were failing. Our knees were having fellowship together. I mean, our strength was slipping out of our sandals. I mean, we were absolutely terrified. I mean, it's just exactly what God has said. When you read back over their numbers, when they come out there of the land, and Joshua and Caleb said, wait, hold it. The defense has departed from them. If God's with us, then who can stand before us? We're going in. Let's go. And people started looking for stones to shut these guys up. Listen, we've got a roaring lion that roars and tries to stop you in your tracks, tries to stop me in my tracks. He's shaking in his boots this morning because of a people who are hearing a word and who are willing to pay the price for that word and said, I don't know about you, and I don't know about somebody else, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Matter of fact, hold your place here. We'll be right back. Let's go over to the book of Philippians, and I will show you what's happening over there in the camp of the enemy. It ties right in with this. Listen to what it said in the first chapter. Paul is he's reflecting on this principle. He says to the Philippians, he says, conduct yourselves, verse 27 and following, let your conversation be, conduct yourselves in a way that is fitting the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving, laboring for the faith of the gospel. Then the first half of verse 28 is really a parenthesis. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, end of parentheses, which is to them, that is the adversaries, an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What's he saying? He's saying, I want you to know when you stand fast in one spirit, in one faith, in one mind, there's a statement made in the spiritual realm that causes the shaking and the quaking on the other side. It causes terror in the adversaries that are over there because, brother, they know that the day has come of the vengeance of God upon them. They know that perdition is their ultimate end and is right there before them. But at the same time, they're seeing a people who are coming forth in salvation, and that salvation is of God. Hallelujah. You see why you think the word has come to us for year after year that we should be in one accord, that we should stand still and see the salvation of God. Why has the word come? Pay the price to come into one accord, to stand as one man. Why? Because it makes a statement in the spirit, a statement that says that salvation is beginning to be worked in the people. And at the same time, it sends out a word across that demonic kingdom that says your day is up, your days are numbered, your perdition is standing before you, because there's coming forth a people who will not be moved, who will not be moved from top dead center, but because of the vision that God has given them and because of the word that God has given them, they're standing as one man and the land is going to be taken. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Three days we're going in. You ready? Or do you need to make some changes? You need to burn some things, break some things, lay aside some things. As soon as we heard it, she said, I mean, our hearts melted. There was no courage in any man. Think of it. How long will we stand back and be intimidated by some two-bit spirit of unbelief that says you can't do it? Your mama didn't do it. Your daddy didn't do it. Your grandpappy didn't do it. Nobody else has ever done it. So what? Amen. We're standing at the border of the land. We're at the right place. We're in the right time. We're the right people. We've got the right word. We've got the right vision. We've got the right God. We've got the right everything. Stop our belly aching and making excuses why we can't go on in. Amen. You want to stay out in the wilderness? It's your choice. But if there's something down in your spirit that comes alive when you hear the word preached and you hear the word that we're coming to the end of an age, if there's something in your heart that begins to quiver and leap with joy and leap with anticipation, with a hope that reaches beyond your present distress, reaches out there to a God who is a covenant God, a God who has stretched out his hand to you, a God who has opened his arms wide to you, a God who has signed it in blood that there's a covenant that he's made with you. What excuse do you think you're going to be able to give him and say, well, you just don't understand my circumstances. You just don't understand my childhood. You just don't understand the family I was born in. You just don't understand how rough it was in the place where I lived. You just don't understand all the problems I've had. Baloney. Here's a little old woman. Wrong place, wrong city, wrong time, wrong profession. 25,000 words, ours word, no. But there was something in her heart that said, I know that if you've got a covenant with God, because you see, that's the word she used here. When she uses the word Lord, what's the word Lord? It's actually the word Jehovah, which is God in covenant relation. Listen to what she said. Because of you, he said, for the Lord your God. He didn't say, Lord my God. She didn't know this God. She didn't know she didn't know the God Jehovah, the covenant God. Neither did she know the Elohim God, the creator. But the two words that she used here, the Lord your God, the Jehovah, the one that's in covenant, the creator with you. I don't know if it's your God. But I know he's given you the land. I know he's given. There's something in my heart. There's something in my heart. I know he's given you the land. Now listen, I want to enter into a covenant. I'm going to talk some business with you. I've saved your life. I've put my life on the line. I mean, I've committed high treason. I've been willing to lay it on line. I've given you some covering here. I've covered you here because while you were in here to spy out the land, I don't know what other conversation were there. It's not recorded for it. It's going to be my life for yours. Now listen to what you said. Verse 12, therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, by your covenant God, Jehovah. Swear to him by your covenant God that since I've showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you may save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. I mean, she did. What are you talking about? God said, when you go into the land, the last words that Moses gave them there in Deuteronomy 7, he says, when you go into the land, you shall utterly destroy every inhabitant. I mean, we're talking every man, every woman, every child. Put it to the edge of the sword. Don't have any mercy on them. Don't make any covenants with them. Don't enter in any kind of agreement with them. Destroy them from off the face of the earth. And here was this little woman. Wrong time, wrong profession, saying, spare me. I find this interesting that of the four women other than Mary that are listed in the genealogy of Jesus, you have Tamar, who played the harlot. You have Rahab, who had been a harlot. You have Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who was not to enter into the congregation of the Lord. And then you have Bathsheba, who had been an adulteress. Quite the pedigree, I would say. Oh, the wisdom and the grace of our God. He takes those foolish things to confound the wisdom of the wise. Listen, there's not many mighty that are called. This is too simple for them. Think about it. I'm in the most unlikely people that's in the genealogies of Jesus. Well, let's go on. I'm going to keep this tight this morning. He said, listen, show me kindness, my life for yours. Give me a true token. Now, you see, one thing you got to understand about a covenant requires a token. Today, the token that we give integrity of the covenant that we sign is a signature. Or if you buy something that you enter some kind of a covenant relationship with a bank or something like that, you may have to put some money up front, a down payment, which is something it's an evidence of the sincerity of your intention. It's really what it is. And so, see, Rahab was not in any covenant. They were serving other gods over there. Anybody's God was right in their own eyes, and they were serving these gods. But I said, I want a true token, not just any old token. I want a true token that I can hold on to as an evidence that what agreement we enter into is going to be valid. You see, God gave us a true token. He did it in the blood of Jesus. He was willing that before we were lovely to love us, he was willing to write a covenant in blood and sign it in blood. And therefore, some of this afternoon, understand, they're going to go out into water baptism. And in that sense, that's where you're going to sign your covenant and say, yes, I'm going to turn my back on all that's been behind me. And I'm going to put my face as a flint, as it were, toward Mount Zion and Jerusalem and all that's before me, because I am making this public declaration. This is my token. This is the token that I give of my good intentions of now walking in newness of life. So I said, I want a true token. I want to have something that I can hold on to. And you see, God gives us that. When we first come to Jesus Christ and we come to him and we find out that we can have forgiveness of sins, and we get on our knees and we make our confession, and through repentance that we've already heard this confession, we allow the sin to be washed away, God gives us a token immediately. The token that gives us peace. And we know now that, yes, he has put his signature to it. And now there's something in us. It gives us a witness in the spirit as well as that peace that now we are right with him. The covenant has been written. It's been signed. And I'm so glad that every time that covenant is violated, the peace disappears. That's his safety valve, so to speak, to let us know that, wait a minute, you're jeopardizing the covenant here. So when you find that happening, repent, get back in the right flow with him, and the peace returns, a true token. Well, as the Romans tells us, therefore being justified with faith, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. All right, now let's go on what he says here. It says, the man answered her and said, our life for yours, if you utter not this, our business, and it shall be the Lord with when the Lord has given us the land, that we shall deal kindly and truly with you. Well, I'm going to drop down to verse 17 now and then come back to verse 15 because the sequence isn't quite the way it should be here. But it says in verse 17, the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this your oath which you have made us to swear. Now the King James puts an unfortunate word here. In verse 18 says, behold. The word should be unless. If you read it that way, it makes sense. And most other translations put the word unless there. So he said, we'll be blameless of this thine oath which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you shall bind this scarlet thread in the window which you did let us down by, and you shall bring your father and your mother and your brethren and all your father's household home unto you. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever shall be with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if any hand be upon him. And if you utter this our business, then we shall be quit, or we shall be free from thine oath which you have made us to swear. Now when we look at these couple of verses here, we have the conditions of every covenant that God's ever made with man. We can look at it from Genesis chapter 2 right on through. But the clearest place that we can probably see it, if you hold your place, we'll be back in a moment, is back in the book of Revelation chapter 12. So let's take a look at it there and see where it's very clearly laid out for us, and we'll come back and apply it here with Rahab. Because those are the very same conditions that you and I also are responsible to honor if the covenant that we have made with God is going to prove to be effectual in us. So in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we read about this great war that's taking place in the heavens. And it says that they prevailed not in verse 8, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now listen carefully. And he said, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power, the authority of his Christ. Why? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, I want to just make a comment or two here before I go on to the next verse. I want you to notice that salvation, from God's perspective, does not come until the enemy is cast out of your heavens. Right. When I'm talking about your heavens, it starts with the heavens that are between your ears. The carnality that we still hold on so tenaciously. Our own thoughts, our own desires, our own ambitions, our own whatever. Until those are cast down, we don't know anything about salvation. We can talk about it. We can preach about it. We can write about it. We can shout about it. But we don't know anything about salvation. Because salvation means deliverance. Salvation means being saved. Salvation means being kept from those things which were with our former selves. And neither will we know anything about strength or authority or power, the power of his Christ, until the accuser is cast down. Now listen to what it said in verse 11. They, who's the they? That's the power of his Christ. That's the Christ. They, plural. They overcame him by, number one, the blood of the Lamb. That's the confidence of our covenant. It's also the basis for it. Number two, by the word of their testimony. That's the confession of your covenant. And number three, they loved not their lives unto the death. That's the cross of your covenant. Now let's go back and apply this and see how it fits in Rahab's experience. And so he said to him, verse 18 again, he said, behold, or unless when we come into the house, this line, not any old line, this line, they had one in their pocket. This line, this scarlet line, is going to be in your window. Now, there's a scarlet line throughout the Word. That scarlet line is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's out there was prepared. Even when Adam went into transgression, there was a Lamb slain. That scarlet line of the blood of the covenant runs right through the entire Word. This is what typical of. That scarlet line needed to be there in that window. Now that scarlet line was going to flop in the breeze for about 21 days. I can just imagine, Rahab, what's that line doing in your window? Never noticed that before. You know, matter of fact, as I think about it, I've never seen that before those guys were in town the other night. You see, there better be some evidence in your life that can be seen that you've signed a covenant. It wasn't on the inside of the window for Rahab to see. It was on the outside of the window for others to see. And he says, so that's the blood of the Lamb. And then it says, and it shall be whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood be upon him, and we shall be guiltless. Whosoever shall be with you in the house, his blood shall be upon our head if his hand in hand be upon him. That's not loving your lives unto the death. I'm going to try to illustrate that for you as we go along here in just a little bit. But Rahab was responsible there to not love her life any longer, the life that she'd had, the life that was still available to her there in Jericho. She was going to put it on the line. She'd already put it on the line when those spies came in there and she harbored them. She'd already put it upon the line, but she was going to put it on the line even more. And we're going to see that a little bit later. And she said, the third part of that covenant was, and if you utter this our business, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us to swear. That was the word of her testimony. She had to be very careful what she said after she'd attempted to enter into a covenant with a God she didn't know. The testimony of her lips, the word of that which was going to come out of her mouth was going to be absolutely vital if she was going to actually have that covenant fulfilled in her behalf.
Thank you, Lord.
And you see, that's the way it is with us. You can't come in here praising God for these days we're together and then go back home and talk like the devil. The scripture says that out of the same fountain is not to come sweet and bitter waters. You cannot come in here and say, praise God, it's such a wonderful word, and go back there and harbor something against your brother or your sister in your heart. Because you've been here and heard a wonderful word, so go back there and start criticizing everything that's going on around you. No, it's a wrong testimony. It'll get you killed.
That's right.
Don't you dare go home and harbor things in your heart against your brother or your sister, because it'll absolutely eat you like a cancer. And so there are the three parts of the covenant: the blood of the Lamb, the line of scarlet, love not your lives unto the death, and the word of their testimony. And I love this response here in the verse 21. She said unto them, says, according to your words, so be it. Mind you, if anybody else? Mary. Some 2,000 years ago, a young virgin in Israel, a chaste virgin, betrothed to a man, keeping herself in purity, keeping herself with a hope in her life, burning in her bosom, a hope of a Messiah who was yet to come. And suddenly, out of the routine of her day, Gabriel arrived on the scene and said, you're beloved among women. And he gave her the word there, that she was going to bear the Son of the Highest. And in her innocence, she did not question whether or not it was going to take place. She says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? But when the angel told the Holy Ghost shall overshadow you, she just simply says, be it unto me according to your word. Are you saying that? Is there something in your heart in these days that says, be it unto me according to your word? I sometimes think we should have a banner up here. When we had our own facility there that had been renting for some time, I had a banner made and put behind our pulpit. And it said, be it unto me according to your word. And so she says, according to your word, so be it. Then in verse 15, it says, she let him down by a cord through the window. And her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall, and she said to them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterwards may you go your way. So she sent them by a circuitous route to go to where they needed to go, so that to be sure they would not encounter the pursuers. Now, as soon as they were gone, the last half, verse 21, was she, and she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. I mean, she did say, well, I don't know how many days I've got to do this. I don't know if I want to just stay in the Secret Service. Maybe I'll better just put this scarlet line in a nice safe place and keep it until I see the armies coming, then I'll put it out there in the window. No. I mean, as soon as they were gone, she put that scarlet line in the window. And as I said, that thing, you do a little mathematics here, and I'm not going to necessarily do it for you this morning, but do a little bit of mathematics. That thing was flopping in the breeze for 21 days. Rahab, what's that line in your window? She couldn't dare say, well, I've got a covenant with a God. I'm special. I'm among the elite. No. She let God seal her lips, or she sealed her lips, let the thing flop in the breeze. Because she knew the word of her testimony was absolutely vital. Because if she betrayed what was coming, she would also break the covenant that she had made and be lost in the devastation that was coming. Be careful what you allow to come out of your lips. Be careful what you allow to be in your heart, because out of the abundance of that heart, the lips are going to speak. She sent him away. All right, the spies came. You know the story. They came and told Joshua what had happened. In verse 24, they said to Joshua, truly the Lord had delivered into our hands all the land, and all the inhabitants of the land of the country do faint because of us. Do you know this morning that every spirit that tries to hinder you, every spirit tries to intimidate you, every spirit tries to strike fear into your heart is an imposter? He is absolutely doing that because he knows that his days are numbered. He knows that if he is going to fall. He believes he's coming. He knows what's coming. He's trembling because in him there is absolutely no evidence of the redemption of God. And therefore he knows what the end of the line is for him. And therefore he is also going to take as many of you out of the plan and the purpose of God that he can. It doesn't matter how much words you've heard. I don't care if you've heard those 25,000 hours of word twice or three times. It doesn't matter. It's not going to do you a bit of good unless you'll stand up and understand who you are and down in your knower say, I know God is doing this thing. I know God is going to give us a kingdom. I know God is going to take us into the land. I know that's just before us. I am preparing myself. I'm allowing God to do what is necessary to be done that I might be prepared that when that word comes in 3 days, you're going in, that I'm ready to go. Amen. We need to sit on go. Well, I'm not going to take the time to paint you the story of crossing the Jordan, except just to make a couple of comments. I can just imagine the tension began to build up in Jericho, because these spies, they knew that some spies were in there, they had somehow slipped out. And as the tension mounted and God began to move the children of Israel across the river, and I want you to remember, and then you look at any dictionary and whatever kind of research you want to do, that it says the Jordan flooded its banks at that time of the year. In that particular place where they crossed the river, it was traditionally about a mile of water flowing down the way from north to south. And I can imagine that when they were over there in Jericho, they were saying, well, we probably got a little bit of reprieve. We'll go through some more games. We'll get everything ready, because if those people are camped over there, it's only going to be a matter of time until they're going to come spilling across that Jordan. But it's going to take them a while to make some boats. And so we at least got a little bit more time. But then a phenomenon happened that they had never considered. Suddenly the water started rolling back to the city of Adam, 14 miles to the north. And suddenly the waters that were down there quit running. And the riverbed that had just before been soggy riverbed turned dry as a wind blew across it. Because it's a couple of men with a curious box on their shoulders, draped over with some covering, stepped into the water, and the thing rolled back, and hearts began to fail. Knees began to have fellowship together like you wouldn't believe at that point, and 2 million plus people spilled across what had been a flooding river. Hallelujah. We're going to see some flooding rivers rolled back too yet, my friend. Matter of fact, they're going to roll all the way back to Adam. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
They're going to roll all the way back to the city of Adam, brother. Because we're not going to, we're going to let it pile up right there because we're going to be in that city of Christ. They roll all the way back there. I'm not going to go into all the scenarios of why they had the 2,000 cubits. All that. I'm not going to go into all the circumcision that needed to take place, but you put it all together, you'll find by the time the walls actually fell, there's 21 days. All right, let's go over now to the sixth chapter. Very quickly. The tension was mounting so in Jericho as after they crossed, after Israel spilled across the river and they were there camped now on that side. It was so tense in there with the inevitable just before them that they absolutely sealed the city off. Nobody went out. Nobody came in. They were waiting. Waiting. Sure glad we had those two walls. Sure glad we had those 40 extra years to build our fortifications stronger to hold this army out of there, hold these people out. I'm going to tell you something. The longer you play around with the enemy, the longer you wait to deal with him, the more strength you're giving him, the more you're actually agreeing with what his claims are towards you, and the greater the battle is going to be for you accepting God deliver you supernaturally. Don't give him time to build any stronger walls. Don't give him any time to fortify the city any longer. So Jericho's completely shut up. Joshua's out there and getting some, you know, saying, God, what do we do now? I don't understand. How are we going to take this city? It's a mighty city. It's a city that's renowned throughout the whole area for having men of war. It's absolutely impenetrable. When they shut that thing up, nobody's been able to scale the walls. Nobody's been able to pull the thing down. You know the story. God told Joshua, take the children of Israel, have those priests blowing some horns, march around the city once for 6 days. Those people trailing in behind them and not saying a word, keep their mouth absolutely shut. Did that for 6 days. Inside the city, tension was mounting. Tension was mounting because never had they seen such strategy before. Everybody was in their place. But there they just marched around the city one time and headed back out into the wilderness. What's going on? What is going on? Never have we seen strategy like this. What kind of an army is this? I mean, fingers were twitching on the bowstrings. Hands were sweaty on the spears. Everything was in ready. But they just went back out into the wilderness again. Next morning, they were back. 6 days like this. Shall we make the attack? Shall we wait? Shall we go for it? Shall we wait? What shall our strategy be? There was a bit of confusion, perhaps even some discord among the leadership of the army inside the city. Never seen anything like this before. In one accord, all those people marching out there, not saying a word, that's a miracle in itself. Priests blowing the trumpets, coming around, carrying that box that's had some kind of a covering over it. Maybe let's give it one more day. Let's just watch the priest's possessions one more day, and then we'll figure out where the weak parts are, and then we'll make our attack. On the seventh day, they arrived a little earlier than on the previous 6 days. And they went around the city once. Whew, start breathing easier. Wait a minute. They're not going out into the world. They went around the city twice. Five times. Six times. Seven times. And then they stopped. And everybody turned and faced the city. And all of a sudden, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself here too much. Let's see what it says here. It says in the verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, and young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. I mean, when those people then turned and faced that city, and those trumpets blew that certain sound, and there was a shout began to reverberate around that whole city that was absolutely deafening. The walls went right down into the ground. They didn't fall over. They'd have still been 15 feet tall if they'd have fell over. They went right down into the ground. You read it in the Hebrew and you find that's what it says. They were pressed down. And what had been a double line of defense was suddenly gone. And every man just went straight before him into the city. If the walls had been standing laying on their side, they couldn't have gone straight before him. They had to go all around the debris and the rubble. It said it went straight before him into the city. And Rahab's house, what, dropped 30 feet. Boink. I mean, all the defense strategies were gone. It's every man for himself. Blood started flowing. I mean, the blood was flowing in the streets. The ground was turning red with the blood. Dogs were barking. Sheep were bleeding. Women were crying and screaming. Babies were crying. Men were dying and cursing. In Rahab's house, there were a few people. The tension was almost unbearable. I mean, the fire started crackling as everything was burning around them. Everything was chaos. Stay in the house, Rahab. Stay in the house, Rahab. I mean, with the confusion that was going on there, men screaming and cursing and dying, women crying and weeping, babies, the confusion. Stay in the house, Rahab. I mean, can you imagine the tension? You're on the wall. Suddenly, it's as though an earthquake was there. Your house drops 30 feet. Dishes rattle, fall out on the floor. Everything is going on. What is going on here? We've never seen anything like this before. Stay in the house. I mean, dust is flying. Smoke is billowing around. The fire is crackling all around you. Blood, the ground is turning red with blood. Stay in the house. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are this morning. It doesn't matter how impossible it looks to you this morning. It doesn't matter what it looks like with your family, with your loved ones, with those that your brethren in the church that you love but don't understand the call of God that's on your life. Stay in the house. I don't care if the blood flows in the streets. I don't care if everything burns around you. I don't care if people are dying all around you. Stay in the house. Stay in the house. Because unless you're in the house, you're going to perish with those who believed not. I mean, she was going to know in a few moments whether the covenant that she had made, that she had reached out for toward a God that she didn't know, she had no basis to know. She didn't have 25,000 words, hours of word behind her. She didn't have brethren to support her and to pray with her and all that. 25,000 hours, she didn't have all of that. But she stayed in the house. I don't think I have to elaborate on who your house and mine is this morning. Christ is the house that we need to stay in. I mean, let her shake, let her rattle, let her roll, let the dust fly, let the fire burn. It doesn't matter what kind of commotion's going on around us. It doesn't matter if the economy falls down flat, which it will before too many more moons go by. It doesn't matter whether you got four more or kind of corrupt presidents you got in the White House. It doesn't matter what kind of governors you have. It doesn't matter what your neighbor down the street's doing. It doesn't matter what the other people in the body you're in are doing. It doesn't matter what the end is going on around you. Stay in the house! Because it's only in the house, as you mind your testimony and as you allow that silver, that scarlet cord, that covenant blood that you've got to be flopping in the breeze and let it to be seen, that you have an absolute confidence in it, and you confess that covenant and you confess about what God says about you, not what your circumstances are saying, that you're going to know the deliverance that's coming to Zion in this hour. Stay in the house. Come on. How long are you going to keep making excuses? Oh, you just don't understand the trouble I've had. Give me a break. Oh, my wife is just so hard to get along with. Well, they live on the corner of the house. Scripture says better live in a corner of the housetop instead of a house with a contention. Well, if that makes them feel better, live up there. But stay in the, no, better not stay in the house. Don't get on the rooftop. Put her on the rooftop. What a God we serve. Yeah. I'll tell you, what a God we serve. 3 days we're going in, saints. Now, don't take me literal. I'm trying to challenge you this morning. If nothing else, to get you to sit on the edge of your seat
not just while we're here today, but when you go back to your place, you've got your ear up to the door. Not to hear some tin horn blowing somewhere, but that you hear the word of the Lord trumpeting in your heart. And when that word trumpets in your heart, it doesn't matter what's shaking around you. It doesn't matter what's falling around you. It doesn't matter how much blood's flowing around you. You're going to stay in the house. Very quickly now, the last couple of verses it says, Joshua said unto the two men that spied out the city, spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out there the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought him out, all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, the silver, the gold, and so on. But Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwells in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out the land. She was willing to put her life on the line. She was willing to commit in the natural high treason because there was something in her heart that was willing and dared to reach out beyond the beyond what was seemed to be impossible and reach out to the integrity and the character of a God that she didn't even know. But she had just simply observed that if he could do what he had done for his people out there in the wilderness, then surely the word which he had also given that had filled her down even unto those Canaanites over there, that the land was really belonging to the children of Israel, she knew that that word was also going to be fulfilled. But in spite of being in the wrong place, in the wrong profession, at the wrong time, living among a people that were absolutely going to be annihilated and destroyed, she had the boldness and the courage to reach beyond her circumstances, reach beyond everything she could say, I don't have, and they dared to believe a God that she didn't even know because of the integrity that she perceived in his being. What's your excuse this morning? Amen.